Take your Bibles and turn with me again to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll return to our study of the life of King Solomon. 1 Kings 8, we'll pick it up at verse 12 and then through verse 53. Jeff Lowry is a father in Lowell, Indiana, and he tells about a time when his four-year-old son, Jonathan, was trying to learn the Lord's Prayer. They were in a church where they recited it every Sunday, as probably many of you grew up doing. And one Sunday, this little boy, Jonathan, could be heard above the rest of the congregation as they started to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, I know you know my name." It wasn't exactly how Jesus taught them to pray, but it pretty much captured the point. Our Father knows our name. Our Father is in heaven, and He's great, but He knows us personally. That's what dads do. Dad could be a driver of big trucks, but he cares about his little boy's broken toy truck. Dad can be a CEO of a multinational corporation, but he listens as his little girl counts the money in her piggy bank. That's what dads do. This morning, we want to think about this tension, really, we feel anytime we pray between the vastness, the greatness of God, and yet the thought we have, does He really care about each detail, each issue that I am facing? We return to our study of King Solomon. It's 3,000 years ago, 960-70 BC. And 3 weeks ago, we were following the journey of the Ark of the Covenant, which was being placed in the newly constructed and magnificent temple that Solomon had built. And we followed the Levitical priests as they are properly carrying the Ark of the Covenant from its place on the other side of Jerusalem, much smaller in those days. And they lead a throng of other leaders and Solomon and people from the city across town, and they bring it to the site of the new temple, and there they offer a massive amount of sacrifices. And the priests and Levites begin to sing in a variety of instruments, and there's this glorious time of worship. But take a look at chapter 8, verse 10, and see what happened then. Verse 10, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled His temple." And so there was, as it were, a whoosh, and God's glorious but unseen presence swept across and filled the temple and its grounds. And you could almost envision the priests scattering from their places of service. You can imagine the Levitical choir silencing, and the instruments go silent, and they realize that God has entered His temple. But somebody has to break the silence. How do you respond when God has just come to dwell? Solomon, the king, is the first to speak, and so we'll see what he says to the whole assembly. In verses 12 through 21, and then he begins a prayer that takes us from there to verse 53. And I think he addresses the tension that we feel in our hearts with prayer all the time. How does a God so big truly listen to our prayers? Verse 12, "Then King Solomon said, 'The Lord has said He would dwell in a dark cloud.'" We should have expected, because God is massive. God is transcendent, theologians sometimes say. He is above. He is other. He's not like us. God is vast, infinite, fills the universe. And so, yes, people, Solomon is saying, God is with us. But we can't even go in there. Only the high priest from that point on, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could go in there and not lose his life because of the massive holiness of God. So does such greatness mean that God doesn't care? Actually, Solomon goes on to say, no, he's cared. Look at the temple he gave us. Verse 13, I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever, he says to God. But while the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. And then he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. So this great God who has come to dwell is actually one who has fulfilled a particular request of my dad, David. Jump down to verse 17. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. And then Solomon says, the Lord has kept the promise he made. End of verse 21, or verse 20. I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So he says, here is an example of answered prayer. My father David wanted to do it. He answered it a little different way. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? He says, no, your son is going to build it, but he has answered prayer. The great God that we have begun to worship in this new temple has already answered prayer. Now, God has listened to one man's heart. And we are not used to the top of the ladder listening to someone at the bottom. If you write to the president about what's on your heart, okay, you probably won't get a call or a card or even a tweet, probably. But God hears. God knows. God cares. He gave us a temple, Solomon says. I don't want to make too many comparisons of that magnificent temple with the discipleship center that we are going to build. But frankly, as we see the progress and we see the provision of God, it's supposed to be for us a spiritual marking point of the faithfulness of God. When you think of all that God is managing right now in the world, everything He's doing in the body of Christ, in countless thousands of churches around the world, that He has answered the prayer of His people in providing for a simple new facility for one particular church family. It's pretty special to realize what God is doing, that God, transcendent, also cares personally for us. And I just trust that in your own walk with God, you are, as it were, building a spiritual portfolio of answered prayers. That you begin to see and track what God has done for you. As many of you know, yesterday we had a memorial service, hosted one for Marcia Thiron. And one of the things that was mentioned in that service, celebrating her life, was her prayer journal, in which she was tracking what she was talking to God about and how God had worked in her life. I commend that to you. I don't always use the method, but sometimes I use 3x5 cards and just write some things down, and eventually, it just as you look at it over a year or two and you begin to see what God does, God cares personally. And it's that nature of God that I think draws us irresistibly back to Him in prayer over and over. And that's now what Solomon does, is he is going to begin to pray, verse 22 and following. So then it says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, and then he begins his prayer. Now, as we've mentioned before, 2 Chronicles also parallels a lot of the same material. In fact, you'll find this exact same prayer, but there is one interesting detail that the chronicler adds, and that is the way Solomon did this. It said that Solomon, 2 Chronicles 6:12, Solomon constructed a platform for this prayer. It was 7.5 feet square and 4 feet high, and it was placed in the outer court. And Solomon began praying like this, and then he went to his knees and prayed with his eyes towards heaven, his hands lifted up. Now, our cultural prayer posture is more close your eyes and bow your head kind of a thing. There is no set posture. But we can visualize King Solomon before the people and yet humbling himself on his knees before God, praying this prayer. And what he does in the first part of the prayer is he emphasizes the greatness of God. Then in the last part, he brings his request to God. What a great, simple pattern of prayer, to praise him for his greatness. Just a little bit of a preview. He essentially says this: God, you are incomparable. God, you are faithful. God, you are uncontainable. Try to track this through here as we see this sense that Solomon says, before we can approach God about our itty-bitty stuff, we have to first of all acknowledge how incredible, beyond other, and amazing he really is. He is incomparable, faithful, and uncontainable. Verse 23. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. There is none like you. Those are not just good worship lyrics. Those are that's a statement that sets God apart among the ideas of the day. The ideas of the day were polytheistic, and so things God created were worshipped as gods. The river, the sun, things that were amazing, God's stuff is amazing, were worshipped as if they were God, the thing created instead of the one who created them. Satan loves anything that'll distract us from actually being in connection with God, won't he? Even if it's God's creation, if we would begin to honor it more than him, God himself. We don't so much find out among our personal American culture, worshiping sun, moon, and stars, although, you know, we love God's nature. But it seems like the ideas of greatness are worshipped instead of the God who gives greatness. We honor those with wealth and fame and celebrity and success and abilities. And do we realize what we've really done is created counterfeit gods, that we are honoring or worshiping greatness instead of the God who gives ability, success, and greatness? It's a major shift. It's not a little subtle thing to worship what God has given instead of God himself. You are incomparable. Also in verse 23, you are faithful. You are great because you are faithful. You keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Example, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. So you have been faithful, faithful. God's faithfulness is best seen in the midst of hard things, and he knew his dad's story. There were a lot of hard things. His dad made a lot of mistakes, some big ones, right? And yet he answered his prayer and gave him this temple. God, Solomon knew the track record of God in Israel's history. The story of Israel's slavery in Egypt. He would make a comment about that on the very last verse of this prayer, back in verse 53, about bringing us out of slavery in Egypt. Imagine that difficulty. But God was faithful to that. Generations had been slaves in Egypt, and he brings them out, and God faithfully turns water into dry ground so they can go through. And then he makes dry rock into water because they need a drink. And he gives them honey-flavored bread from heaven every day to people who complain. If there's ever any prevailing evidence of the faithfulness of God, just think of how God provides for us consistently day by day no matter what we're presently complaining about. He is faithful. I have the privilege of hearing stories of God's faithfulness within the church family, and it's almost always in the context of something hard in life through which you have seen God's faithfulness. God is great because He is incomparable. God is great because He is faithful. Verse 27, God is great because He is uncontainable, as we sang earlier today, verse 27. Solomon prays, but will God really dwell on earth? Is this even possible, in other words? Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much of this temple I have built. What a great contrast. Solomon has phenomenal spiritual clarity here as he thinks of his... He was a great man, yet this would be probably his singular greatest achievement, he would say. It was the building of this amazing and grand temple. Surely in the process he battled some pride, probably went there every day to check the progress. Boy, how great this is turning out. And then God actually showed up. And he realized just how puny this thing was. It was magnificent, the craftsmanship, laden with literally tons of gold and silver. And then he thinks, but here's this basic, 90 by 30 foot building, three stories high. Tiny footprint in a universe that can't even begin to contain my God. If we think of the greatness of God, it is laughable. In a sense, what we celebrate as great. We're like a bunch of a five-year-olds applauding like crazy at a t-ball game. We think we're just the greatest thing. We collect our trophies and our clippings, and we use superlatives to describe athletes that almost render the words useless to describe God. Rodgers throws this awesome Hail Mary pass, and God is so awesome. Really? Greatness is defined by God. He's uncontainable. Paul used this same concept with the idolatrous people of Athens. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. They had string of temples and idols, and says, no, our God is uncontainable. The entire world, he's telling them, as we need to be reminded, this entire world, the universe was created by God. Every planetary object you see out there, thousands upon thousands, and our own sun, which is the center of our solar system and influences every single day of our life. It erupted into existence, this boiling, blazing mass of gas, 865,000 miles in diameter, that is put into place exactly so that we don't burn up, and yet we have the warmth that we need, and through the sun and the soil seed are provided with everything we need. God put this all into place. He is uncontainable, yet He cares that we put on the table. And so it's like Solomon says, we've got to grasp the greatness of God. This is how we need to start prayer. God is great, incomparable, faithful, uncontainable. But now we see, he says, but please hear us from heaven. In your grace, verse 28, yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence today. And we really can't even begin to pray with any rational, theological sense unless we have grasped or attempted to the greatness of God. Please listen. We need you. Hear us. Verse 29, may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayers your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication, or you may have the word pleas, of your servant. The word supplication or plea is references a person who is inferior, asking for something from an obvious superior. We have to understand our place. We have to understand we have no leverage with God. We have to understand that He owes us nothing. He's huge. We are tiny. He is Creator. We are created. Hear our supplication, the supplication of your servant and of your people. And when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And this is important. And when you hear, what's the last word? Forgive. When you hear, forgive. At this point, he has not even confessed any kind of particular sin. It's like he says, we just got to start prayer with a blanket confession. It's not amazing that we can come to you simply because you're great and we're small. What's amazing is that we can come to you and you're holy and we're sinful. And so we have to deal with our spiritual problem before we can even approach you. Lord, I'm coming in prayer realizing, as you do, that I'm a mess. And so it's going to have to be all of grace if you will listen to my prayer. It's going to be mercy. I don't know how you start your prayer times, and there is no exact formula. But if you think of the model prayer Jesus taught, one of the phrases was, forgive us. Okay. We come sinful. I mean, you can blurt out anything you need to God anytime. He listens. But we can't come demanding. We have no rights. We come as an inferior to a superior. God was listening to Solomon and all these people in this corporate prayer that day, and yet God knew very well every sin of every person in that amazing big crowd that day. As we come together this morning in this room, God is fully aware of every sin of our hearts and our lives. Our entire life. Imagine what God sees. I mean, just the last 24 hours, okay? Wipe out all the other stuff. And yet God is here. And God is hearing our prayer. And God is receiving the worship of sinful people. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing grace. Transcendent, uncontainable, holy. Yet he's the God who listens. And so Solomon has said, I understand that, and I understand our need for forgiveness that you would even have the grace to hear us today. Now he says, here's what I want to talk to you about, God. And he prays what are actually some very realistic life needs of Solomon and the people that he led. Let me just give you a little preview of his prayer list, okay? Here's his prayer list. That justice would be done. They would encounter in the future military defeat that would be due to their own sin. They would encounter drought that would be due to their own sin. And then there'd be other trials that would be due to the sins of others. And then there would be foreigners who would come to this temple and they would seek God. And there would be military challenges because they had some very real enemies. And there would eventually be, he speaks prophetically here, there would be potentially the captivity of the nation if they would disobey God. And he brings this whole list of prayer needs before God as they inaugurate the use of this amazing temple. Let's think them through, but realize while those are their needs, ours are the same basic stuff. Human life hasn't changed all that much. He prays for justice. Verse 31, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to swear an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your temple, before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act, judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. God cares about justice because he sees injustice. We know that Solomon in one case acted as judge himself. Chapter 3, we read that unique story in which Solomon decided which prostitute was really the mother of the baby who was living. Otherwise, I suppose it was mostly judges and priests who did the work of judging. So basically, he's praying for the courtrooms of his country, which were, you know, there was a spiritual element to their courts. But we all know how corruption slips into courtrooms and precincts and state houses. And so he says, God, please work in the justice needs of our nation. And we all know about our own injustices, what we have experienced. Whether it's the petty stuff of my child deserves to play more, I should get a better grade, raise, promotion, or whether it's the deepest hurts, God cares about the mistreated, abused child, and spouse, and people ripped off or bullied or ridiculed. Solomon reflects, God, I know you care about this, and we know there is ultimate justice. God, I ask you for justice in our land. Solomon, verse 33, is also a spiritual realist about our own sinful nature. The next two prayer requests really are about when God disciplines us because of our sin. When your people, verse 33, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you. I mean, that's the reason. And when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land and give you gave to their fathers. It's interesting, just underline all the times you'll find forgive in this prayer. So sometimes we're going to be disciplined, and God had said in Deuteronomy that when the nation would ignore him, he would allow their enemies to win as discipline. And so what Solomon is praying is for a second chance. I'm asking for your grace. In a very similar way, it's just another condition. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because they have afflicted you, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Sometimes God disciplines with financial pain. It doesn't say that it's financial sins, though it could be. Irresponsibility or excess or greed, selfishness, vanity, whatever it might be. Could be other issues, but there's nothing that really gets our attention like financial things. Worries. But he goes a little further in this request when he says in the middle of verse 36, and teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land. He's saying, God, don't let us skip the lesson you're trying to teach us. Often we just pray for relief from the discipline of God. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But we're kind of like a child who had just been disciplined, but we're still really pouting, just saying, I got to get out of this discipline. But Solomon says, no, I pray that you would teach them the right way to live so that God would not waste the purposes in his discipline. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens the son he loves. You see, we often picture his grace simply as when he lifts his discipline. The point is that it is his grace when he gives discipline as well. It's all of grace, whom the Lord loves. It's just his kids he disciplines. Johnny Erickson's quote that I is that God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. He doesn't delight in discipline. Kind of remarkable hearing that from Johnny, who's a paraplegic through no fault of her own. And yet she recognizes God's purpose in pain. So should we assume that pain and trials are God's discipline from these first two requests? You know, that, you know, if something's going wrong, clearly it's your fault. It's almost like Solomon could read our minds, or the minds of his people, because the next section goes that direction. Verse 37, when, you might notice each of these paragraphs begin when this happens, this situation. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when the enemy besieges them in any of their cities, or whatever disaster or disease may come. So in other words, all kinds of hard things come. And when a prayer or plea is made by any one of your people, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple. So he says, this is actually it's a long sentence, but it's a very sensitive statement where he says, each person is going to be suffering differently. You're going to see the affliction there, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart. In every chair occupied here this morning, you know the afflictions of your own heart like no one else. And then we pray, verse 38. And so when we pray, verse 39, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. It sounds like, because he says forgive again, it sounds like this happened because it was, you know, your fault again. It's discipline. God's disciplining you. Keep reading. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. Solomon is reminding God that sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others. And that we are not all equally guilty. Hear from heaven, forgive, it is a sin issue. Every piece of pain and suffering in the world is a sin issue. Take it back to Adam and Eve, okay? The reason they're suffering is because there's sin. The reason there's no suffering, pain, or sorrow in heaven is because there is no sin, right? So it's all due to sin. But here, it's as if Solomon understands that there is some suffering we experience because of the sin of others. And we go, duh, of course there is. And that God recognizes that for you alone know the hearts of all men. You know the real issue. So there are whole countries that are suffering in famine because of horrible, corrupt government officials. There are refugees that are in terrible suffering because of ISIS or whatever governments might do. And God sees and knows the injustices and the hurts. We don't know many times the true cause of our suffering. We don't. In fact, I don't think we can even sort out, well, you know, is this God's discipline because of what I did wrong? Or is this just a trial of life because of what someone else did wrong before me or my parents? And we don't always know. And yet what I think this is saying is that God is going to use any of those, any and all situations. It made me see that familiar verse in James with a little bit of a fresh perspective about how God uses every trial. James 1, when he says, consider it joy. Crazy, radical thought, right? My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, I've always seen that just, well, yeah, there's this kind of physical trial, there's emotional trial, but I just kind of wonder. Trials that you've brought on yourself, trials that others have brought upon you, okay? Because you know that no matter what the basis of the trial, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Whatever it is. So just take out all the reasoning you're trying to do. Just know this. God, by His grace, is trying to produce something mature and complete. And He has this good purpose. And Solomon seems to recognize this. Whether he said in verse 36, so teach them through discipline caused by their own sin, or whether it's that you're recognizing, God, that my heart might be innocent in this thing, but whatever it is, God, please use it. And Solomon shifts in verse 41 to another thought, how God might use this temple. He says, there might be people from other lands. Verse 41, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. He's just saying, God, your reputation is going to get around. From this temple and this people, and if you do a work here, there's going to be people who aren't even part of your people that are going to come here. And we'll see in the story in the weeks to come that people do hear. Then, verse 43, okay, they come and they pray towards this temple. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Solomon prayed that 3,000 years ago. Has his prayer been answered? Okay, we're not in the temple physically. Actually, we are the temple now, right? But probably very few, if any of us in the room, are Jewish. So this prayer of Solomon has been answered because God's reputation has gotten around and come across the entire globe to Ozaukee County. And we are here worshiping him today and developing our portfolio of answered prayers. And God is at work. Because God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. And we're beneficiaries. We can never lose this sense of outreach across the street and globally that God intends for his name to be known everywhere, for people to come to him for salvation. 2017, we are seeking to be more effective in outreach and do pray for some efforts. This fall, we started earlier this year with handing out some of these little cards, Me Times 3. Many of you have turned those in. Are we remembering to pray for those outside the church family who might not yet understand the amazing, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember those three names. Maybe God's going to shift, and you're praying for different people. That's okay. God's going to work at that all, as he says, all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Verse 44, he shifts to times of conflict with enemies. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them and wherever they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen in the temple I have built for your name. So they're going to be off-site. They're going to be outdoing in this case, God's will in fighting enemies. The reason God's people have enemies is because of the enemy. And I know many of us, many of you, probably more than me, are facing times of opposition, ridicule, might be at work, might be at school, might be at family gatherings, or whatever it might be, because you have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that we will get to a place where that won't happen, but what does he say? Verse 45, then hear from heaven and their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Okay, the cause will be upheld. We will not win every battle, but the cause of Christ, as the cause of God's name in the Old Testament, the cause of Christ will be upheld. Verses 46, to 51 describe prophetically what's going to happen to Israel. We don't know how much Solomon recognized the prophetic nature of what he was about to pray. Verse 46 says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, the great parenthesis theologically, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy. So we're talking about enemies, but times are going to come where we're going to be disciplined and you're going to give us over to the enemies. As he's reviewing the same concept as before. So when that happens, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. So we might not always be in this land, Solomon says. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemy who took them captive and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. It took 300-400 years. And a whole procession of prophets who would confront them in their sin. And eventually, God allowed the Babylonians to come and take them captive. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back. There was a repentance. It's amazing how these things have happened as Solomon projected in his prayer. I suppose little he knew that his own sin in later life would actually be one of the first steps in a downward spiral. We have to guard our hearts. The final appeal of verses 52 and 53 are that, again, God, having recognized how great you are, please hear us. But in the final verse, he says, here's why I know you will hear us. Okay? Verse 52, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people's heart, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you for or because. Lord, I realize why you would listen to us, though you are this great and we are so small, though you are that holy and we are this sinful. I realize you have a rationale for why you would do that. For you singled them out. You separated them. The term means you marked them. You said, they're mine. You picked us. You chose us. From all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant way back, Moses, when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. He's rewinding way back to the Exodus from Egypt. We've always been your people. That's why I know you hear our prayers. He chose us. That's why. He chose to love us. We are his covenant people. We're not Israel. This promise will still be fulfilled, but who are we? We are his people today, the church. Just reminds us of Paul's words to the Ephesians, for he chose us. This is the body of Christ, believers here in this room today, Jew or Gentile. He says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. The church is not an afterthought. It was revealed later, but God always knew about us. He was the Father in heaven who I know knows our name. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's in his intent for choosing you, to make you part of his body, to save you. To be holy and blameless in his sight, in love, he predestined us for adoption. He says, I want you to be part of my family. Adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how much grace we give our own families? That's how God feels about us. You ever notice how annoying other people's kids are? And how mean they can be when they fight with our kids? When our own beautiful, brilliant, and basically well-meaning children certainly had a reason for the way they did what they did, for a reason for why they did what they did. But we show amazing grace to our own kids. And that is just how deeply attached God is to us. And so he says, Solomon says, I know you are great. I barely understand how great you are, but I know you listen. You know how you know if somebody cares about you? They listen. I think imperceptibly we are discerning people's care and love for us through that. Will they listen to me? And we have a God who listens. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that draws us to your greatness and then amazes us with your grace. Thank you for being the Father in heaven who knows our name and listens so personally to us. We pray in Jesus' name.